Good evening. If you've got a Bible with you, we're in the New Testament this evening, starting our new series in Ephesians. Ephesians is a big book, as in, not in terms of length, it's short, but in terms of just its scope, its scale, its significance in the scriptures. And my prayer tonight is, Lord, just don't let me mess this up. Let me do justice to this glorious and wonderful book. Well, to get started, if you're looking for a place to go on your holidays in 2020, can I suggest to you, I can give you a personal recommendation of this place. This is Albufeira. This is on the Portuguese coast. We spent a week here last November. And on the Sunday, we found the local evangelical church. We arrived a few minutes late. That's what happens when you've got children now. That's my experience most days, arriving late for things. It drives me mad, but anyway. We found a small and friendly group of believers gathered in a little hall on the outskirts of the town. We sang some choruses that were familiar. We prayed some prayers. We listened to a sermon from the young minister in training, who did well considering that English was his second language. Afterwards, we sat around a big kitchen table, the 12 of us, and we ate digestive biscuits and we drank some tea. It was lovely so far, so good, always pleasant. They were planning their trip to Israel this year to go and visit Jerusalem, and they were all very excited. But can I confess to you that on our walk back to our little apartment, I was very conflicted. I was discouraged. I was underwhelmed. I couldn't get out of my head the question, is that all that the church is? That experience that we've done, is that all that it's about? I'm ashamed to say that to you, because the problem wasn't with that faithful little church. The problem was with me. I was looking at that church and those people with natural eyes and not eyes of faith. You see, sometimes it can appear on the surface that the local church is really quite unimpressive and insignificant. That's what I saw that day with natural eyes. But what I needed was God to remind me and show me what the church really is. See, Bill Hybels has said the local church is the hope of the world, although I slightly prefer what Andy Stanley says of that quote. He says, Jesus is the hope of the world, and the church is the vehicle of expressing that hope to the world. The church, the local church, stands at the forefront of the Lord God Almighty's purposes in this world, for now and forever. The church is hugely significant. And here in the post-Christian Western world, I think we need to be reminded of that fact, because it doesn't look like that often in our experiences. And that's why we're going to spend the next few months in this book of Ephesians. This book is all about God's purpose for his people. Now, the city of Ephesus in the first century AD was a lot like the city of Edinburgh in the 21st century. Ephesus was a city built around the base of a hill. And atop the hill, there was a temple. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just as people travel from all around the world, tourists to Edinburgh to come and visit our castle up the hill, so also worshippers from all around the Mediterranean basin travel to Ephesus to go and see the ornate and incredible temple to the goddess Artemis. In stark contrast from that big temple on the hill, down in the town met the Christians in their little house churches in the shadow of the great temple on the hill. The Christians didn't have great riches, they didn't have political power, they didn't have cultural influence. They were often marginalized and ridiculed. They were facing suspicion from their neighbors. They faced opposition from the forces of darkness and the occult in the city. And that's why Paul writes this letter to them. Paul writes to this little church, people who probably feel rather insignificant and unimportant and unimpressive, and he wants to encourage them. He tells them you don't need to be discouraged by the seeming insignificance or intimidated by the opposition that you face. Although you live physically in Ephesus, the most important thing that defines you is that spiritually you are in Christ. And that reality changes everything. Paul knows that being in Christ changes everything because as Paul writes this letter, he's in prison. He's locked up for the gospel. He's been there for 2 years probably by this point. And yet with eyes of faith, Paul's mind just soars. And he sees that Jesus is crowned in heaven's throne room, high above Artemis's temple, high above Ephesus's hill. Jesus rules in heaven without rival, and his purpose will prevail on the earth. His purpose for his people and his church. Don't doubt it. Not even Paul's chains can stop it. And we're going to see here in the letter of Ephesians that God's purpose for his church is that the church would be a missional temple, offering praises to God, built on Christ, filled with his Spirit, and overflowing in blessing to the nations. That's God's purpose for his church. It's at the forefront of everything he is doing. And so with that context and that introduction in mind, let's read what Paul says in the first 10 verses of this letter. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Tons. I think that's bad in English. It's even worse in the Greek. From verse 3 to verse 14, it is one long, complex, unbroken sentence. Paul should go to prison. He certainly should have failed some English or Greek exams. But Paul is excited. It's customary in the ancient times to begin a letter with thanksgiving, with praises. And Paul gets completely carried away here, giving thanks to God for his purpose for his people. Twice Paul talks about God's purpose or the purpose of his will in verse 5 and verse 9. And what we're going to see tonight, and then, spoiler, we'll be going in verses 11 to 14, but here is what we'll learn about God's purpose in this passage tonight. God's purpose, it centers on union with Christ, verse 3. It reaches back and begins in the heart of eternity, verses 4 to 6. It enters into human history in verses 7 and 8. It defines the end of the story, verses 9 and 10. And then next week we'll see something of how it transforms lives and destinies in verses 11 to 14. This sentence is all about God's great and glorious purpose for his people. Let's start working our way through. Most of tonight we're going to be thinking about God. It's not a bad thing to do. But by the end, I'm going to take us from thinking and reflecting about God to reflect on two implications for us. What it means to live in light of all that we're told about God and his purpose here in this passage. Let's look at the first thing that we learn about God's purpose. Verse 3, it centers on union with Christ. Now, it has to be significant that in these opening 14 verses, at least 12 times, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, in Christ or in him. For example, verse 3 begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The theologians would tell us that this idea of being in Christ or in union with Christ, it is the most central idea in all of Paul's thinking. 165 times approximately in all of Paul's letters, he refers to and repeats this idea of union with Christ. It all goes back to Saul's experience on the Damascus Road. You'll perhaps recall that he was on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem. He was chasing the Christians who had fled from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was going to arrest them and destroy the fledgling church. And yet on that road, the Lord Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord of heaven and earth, appears to Saul and confronts him. He asks Saul, why are you persecuting not the Christians, not my friends, not the church, but Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's the first glimpse that Paul has into this reality, that there is some vital connection or union between Christ and his people. Almost like the union that there is between a head and the body. Paul has been attacking the church, which is the body of Christ, and that attack has been felt by Christ, the head of the church. Well, here in Ephesians, Paul begins to build on this idea of union with Christ. And he gives thanks for all of the blessings that God has shared with his people by virtue of their union with Christ. And notice in verse 3 that Paul says that these are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That means that they're not material blessings in the earthly place, like health and wealth and prosperity. The reason why these are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places is because the greatest gift that God can give to his people is not health, wealth, and prosperity. The greatest gift that God can give to his people is himself. That's why the old Scottish preacher Henry Scougal once described the Christian life as the life of God in the soul of man. The greatest gift, the greatest blessing that God can give anyone is to share his blessed and eternal life with them. You see, throughout all the endless ages of eternity, God has enjoyed one blessed life, the Father loving his Son in the fullness and joy of the Holy Spirit. And God's great purpose is to share that eternal life of love and blessing with his people in union with his Son through the Holy Spirit. That's God's great purpose. Now, let's clarify what this union with Christ does not mean. That's helpful sometimes to do, is to work out what it's not saying. And the theologians would tell us that the union with Christ is not a substantial union. By that, I mean that it doesn't involve us being merged in substance with Jesus. It's not as if suddenly the Christian is 50% human and 50% divine. It's not like adding water to diluting juice and it being mixed together. It's not that you and I become, if we're believers, little godlets. Rather, union with Christ is a spiritual, it comes through the Holy Spirit, and a covenantal union. It's probably best pictured through the image of marriage. It's a lot like the covenant of marriage. You see, in marriage, two separate people make promises together and enter into a union where they become one in every way, physically, emotionally, financially. They're still two. They're still separate, and yet they're one. And in the very same way, at the center of God's purpose is his desire to be one with his people, to share with them his life, his fullness, his wholeness, his blessing, his love, everything. Now, you're in really good company this evening if what I'm saying so far strikes you as sounding strange and unfamiliar. I spent most of my life, I've been in the church since the day I was born, pretty much. I've been a Christian since, I think, the age of 5. Now, 32 this year. But I've spent most of my life and most of my Christian life not hearing this stuff. I spent most of my life in Christian life thinking that the promises of the gospel boil down to being forgiven for my sins, rescued from hell, and having the hope and promise of heaven. That was what the gospel was all about in my book. The problem is, once all that big stuff was sorted out, where does the need to have a personal relationship with Jesus fit in? Is that just for the super keen, the really committed Christian? Where does being a part of the local church fit in? Where does that fit in? Is it just optional? And I feel like it. You see, without realizing it, I had fallen into a terrible mistake, where I separated the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. I was in danger of using God to get his gifts that I wanted, rather than pursuing and loving and cultivating a relationship with God, the giver of all good things. And through passages like this, and through books and mentors and teachers who have challenged me to see that actually the greatest gift that God can give me, the greatest benefit that God can share with me, is himself in union with Christ. Listen to what the theologian Mike Reeves has got to say about this. He says, "This utterly transforms what it means to be a Christian. For this marriage is no marriage of convenience. It's not that we say I do to use him or his connections, simply to marry into his heavenly citizenship or status. We're not supposed to seek in Christ something else than Christ himself. The greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. The marriage is made so that we may know him and enjoy him." Just as it is that if I had married my wife for something other than her, she wouldn't be so happy. How much more so is that true for God as well? And so what lies at the very heart and center of God's purpose is to enjoy union with his people in his Son through his Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. And the second thing moves us on to think about God's purpose beginning in the heart of eternity in verses 4 to 6. And here in these verses, Paul begins to list all of the benefits and blessings that are shared with us by virtue of our union with Christ. And the first ones, he takes us all the way back to before the foundation of the world, verse 4. And he talks about how God chose us or elected us. And verse 5, predestined us. Now, mentioning the words election and predestination in most places, well, that's opening up a whole tinderbox of fun. It's like lighting a match and throwing it into a box of fireworks. Run away fast. I don't get to run away this evening. I've got to grasp the bull by the horns. But isn't it amazing here that Paul takes these two controversial ideas and doctrines and he gets excited about them. He's praising God and thanking God for them when some of us actually just hold our heads in our hands and just like, what is going on here? Why do so many of us struggle with these things that Paul is delighted about? Well, we maybe have an excuse. There was a time here in Scotland whenever there were many believers who were hoping in Jesus, were trusting him to be their Savior, were praying and seeking earnestly that he would be the Savior from their sins. Yet they lived in absolute fear and terror of the idea that God hadn't chosen them to be among his elect. So they wanted to be saved, but God didn't want them, didn't want to give them salvation. That was a terrible fear that sadly many here in Scotland in the past had. And given that history, it's no wonder that there are still people today who hold these doctrines in suspicion. Let me tell you, that was a wrong misunderstanding and a distortion of these doctrines that anyone could ever have taught that in the past. Shoot me for saying it, but hey, that's my pitch. It was a mistake. It was wrong. The doctrines of election and predestination should never lead to fear. They should lead to awe. In fact, the problem with these doctrines is actually another example of what happens when you separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. If you don't believe me, well, listen to Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson. He says that, and he argues that both Calvinists on one side and Arminians on the other side continually make this mistake. They're both in error on this point. Sinclair Ferguson himself, just to be fair, is a Calvinist. But this is what he says. The benefits of the gospel are in Christ. They do not exist apart from him. They are ours only in him. They cannot be abstracted from him as if we ourselves could possess them independently of him. And that's true of election as well. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in verse 4. Look at it exactly. He says this about election. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that I can say to you tonight, please never worry about the question, am I elect? Am I among God's chosen? Don't worry about that question. The only question that matters is, am I in Christ? Verse 11 tells us how we get into Christ. Skip down there. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul says that if you have heard the gospel and you have responded to the gospel with faith, then your searching, your questions are over. You're in Christ in that moment. You're saved. And you also discover that you are chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's a blessing, a benefit that comes to you in relationship with Jesus. You can't have election without being in a relationship with Jesus through faith. The two go hand in hand together. And you will discover as you begin to learn more about what it means to be in relationship with Jesus that we love him only because he first loved us, even from before the foundation of the world. You see, it's been God's eternal purpose to give his Son, whom he loves, a bride. It's been God's decision in eternity to set his love upon a people to become that bride. And astoundingly, God has set his love on a people who are unholy and who are blameworthy. And yet, Paul tells us at the end of verse 4 that through faith and union with Christ, the Holy One, the Blameless One, God has purposed that the people whom he set his love upon will become holy and blameless before him. So God's purpose to be united with his people, it goes back into the designs of eternity. This is God's plan A. It's always been his plan. The third thing then that we are told by God's purpose is that it enters into human history. This is verses 7 and 8. And here Paul begins to celebrate all that God has done to deal with the separation between God and the human race. You see, all of us have come into this world, we've been born separated from God, out of harmony with God because of our sin. But Jesus has come into this world in the midst of human history. He has united himself to the human race to bring us back to God as Father. That's what Paul's beginning to write about in verse 7 when he says, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now here, in using the word redemption, Paul is picturing the human race as being in bondage, in slavery. The word redemption is a word that's drawn from the slave or cattle market. This is the price that someone would pay to set a person free or to buy back an animal which had had to be sold to make good debts. The human race are slaves to sin. Slave is a cruel taskmaster. But Paul here doesn't leave any room for us to feel like victims and to feel sorry for ourselves, to feel almost entitled that we need someone to come along and rescue us. No, Paul wants us to understand here that we have sold ourselves into this slavery, into this bondage. That's why he says that we are guilty of trespasses. We have chosen to live our lives against God's purposes. We would much rather invent our own purposes and live according to those things rather than to submit and conform our lives to God's purposes. Yet the thing is that when you start using things contrary to their designed and intended purpose, it doesn't take long for them to start to break and go wrong. We're facing this at home these days. We have to teach our little ones that electronic devices don't go into the bath. Fortunately, we have only had the situation of a monkey so far going in the bath. That was traumatic for me. But electronic devices don't go in the bath. Glass things don't get banged. And the list goes on and on and on. When you start using things contrary to their purpose, they break. And that's what's happened to the human race. We have not conformed to God's purposes. We've invented our own and we've broken ourselves. We've sold ourselves into bondage and slavery and brokenness. But the good news here, Paul tells us, is God has not left us in this state of brokenness. He's not abandoned us here. Rather, God has sent his son Jesus into this world to redeem the lost and enslaved human race. And that will come at the most incredible cost. Jesus has had to come and unite himself to the human race. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. God coming in flesh. God has already united himself to the human race in his son. But he didn't stay in the crib. He eventually had to go to the cross. And that's where the wonder of the gospel takes place. Where, because Jesus has united himself with the human race, it is possible for Jesus to take upon himself the sin of the human race and deal with it. Our sin has become his problem. Our punishment has become his death. Our debts have become his debts. And he's cleared them all through the work of the cross. And now Jesus, the risen one, having risen again from the dead, he is able to offer freedom and salvation for anyone who will trust in his promise. Come to me and I'll set you free. Come to me and I'll take away your sins. And the only way to be saved is to be united with the Savior. And that's a message that offends so many people because it asserts that the human race is helpless and hopeless at getting itself back to God on its own. No matter how wise you are, how much you know, how enlightened you are, there is no way you can find your way back to God. No matter how strong you are, no matter how much good you do, no matter how well you behave, there is no way for you to earn your way back into God's good books. This teaching, it humbles us, it offends us, it empties us of all of our pride and self-confidence. It says your only hope is to be united to the Savior, the one who died on the cross for you, because that's how bad your sin is. That's how much in slavery you are. Nothing else can break the power of sin. Nothing else can save you and rescue and set you free but the cross of Jesus Christ. It humbles us. It offends us. But that is what Paul finds so glorious, that even though we don't deserve anything, even though we are helpless and hopeless, sold ourselves down the creek, nevertheless, God has done everything necessary graciously and generously to bring us back to himself. uniting himself to the human race, and then through union with him, through faith, dealing with our sins at the cross. God's purpose enters history in the person of Jesus. It's all worked out in the context of human history. This stuff is not wishful thinking. It's not just speculation and like so many of the other world religions and philosophies and spiritualities that we find around about us. This is certainly nothing to do with self-help. No, God's purpose, it is a gift that he offers to us in human history in the person of his Son. Then the fourth thing that Paul tells us about God's purpose moves us on to verses 9 and 10. And here we see God's purpose defines the end of the story. Earlier we've seen Paul took us back before the foundation of the world. And here Paul takes us to the next direction, the end of time, the fullness of time. And he leaves us in no doubt that God plans for this world to enjoy a happy ending. That's why in verse 10 he talks about God's purpose as being a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. See, it's not only God's purpose to be reunited with his people and then whisk us away to some place in the clouds, some floaty heavenly place. No, God's ultimate purpose is not just to be reunited with his people, but for heaven and earth to be reunited together into a new creation. That new creation stands in stark contrast to what this present creation, this present world is like. This world right now is full of disorder and division. The nations, the races, all sorts of levels of society, we are at each other's throats. There is disdain and distrust and dislike. It doesn't take much to look at the headlines these days and look around and see the nations in turmoil. This week, I won't tell you which ones, but certain of the red top papers were having the front pages saying, end of the world, World War III about to start, Trump and Iran. Well, things haven't been good. Then there's been all this thing, the terrible pictures that we've seen on our television screens of the fires in Australia. Thousands, 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 my brother and sister-in-law evacuated from their homes by these horrific fires ripping through Australia. The world is in a bad way. And many people live today in fear. They fear that the end of this world will be marked by nuclear war, by catastrophic climate change, by the technological singularity, which I had to look up and find out. What is everyone talking about the singularity? What's this about? AI, artificial intelligence taking over things and Terminator style. But none of those things are what God's ultimate purpose for this world is going to be marked by. God's great plan and purpose is to reunite and bring all things back into harmony and order under the reign of the Lord Jesus. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in this illustration. He says, imagine this world like an orchestra. And in this orchestra, every musician is playing their own instrument to their own time, to their own tune. It's absolute chaos, cacophony. It's horrible. But then the conductor arrives. And the conductor begins to assert his authority over the orchestra. He comes up to the lectern, if that's what you call it, I don't know. He raises his hands just like, shh. Everyone's quiet. And then the conductor starts to lead the instruments. The strings come in, and then the brass come in, and then the percussion comes in. I don't know. I'm not musical, but it's my best attempt. And he brings them all together. He makes them play at the right time, according to the right tune. He brings out of all of that chaos and disorder, harmony and beauty. And that is what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes. He is going to and then bring this world back into order when he comes with his kingdom to reign. So the Bible tells us that the end of this world's story is going to be a happy ending. That is God's ultimate purpose. That is his ultimate plan. Now, tonight we have thought a lot about God and his purpose and his plan for his people. And I just very briefly in conclusion, I want to just reflect on two implications. There's an implication for us individually, God's people, and then an implication for us corporately as God's people, the church. Let's think of it first of all individually. In a few weeks' time, I'm away in Glasgow doing the Mission Week, and the theme for the Mission Week is a life of purpose. And so I've spent the last few weeks and months reading all sorts of books from all sorts of the world's writers, present, past, reflecting on meaning, on purpose. And it's interesting that all of these writers, Christian, secular, Buddhist, you name it, I've read it, it's awful, it's mad, my head's swimming in this stuff. All of these writers, they reflect on how human beings are not satisfied to exist on its own. Sheep, they're happy with existing. Cows, they're happy existing, chewing their grass. They're quite happy. But human beings, it's not enough to exist. We need a sense of purpose and direction, that we're here for something. We crave it. We long for it. And so the common thread in all of these different writers is that we find a sense of purpose when we begin to live not for ourselves, but we live for something bigger than ourselves. We're part of something bigger. Some people find that purpose by trying to have a family, or by building a company, or by serving a social or political cause. Some people find it by joining the army. But what the book of Ephesians shows us is that our heart's desire for purpose and for meaning is actually a longing, ultimately, for us to be united with God, our Creator, and to take our place in His glorious purposes for time and for eternity. That's pretty big. God's pretty big. His purposes are as wide as creation. That's the biggest thing. We can find our purpose when we align ourselves with that. Through faith and union with Christ, His story becomes our story. His life becomes our life. His work becomes our vocation. His love becomes our resource to give. His destiny becomes our destiny. And each of us has a responsibility to find what is the unique part that God has prepared for me to do as part of His big, all-encompassing purpose. What part does He have for me to play in the big thing? I'll ask you tonight, do you know your part? Do you know who God has made you to be? Who He's gifted and called you to be? So you can take your part, place, and to play your part. And if the answer is no, well, come along to this series week by week and learn and think and reflect and pray so that you would find your part in God's great purpose and fulfill it and know the blessing and the fulfillment that brings. That's an implication for us as individuals. But then lastly, there's an implication for us corporately as the church. And we're in a season of change here at Corbis. We're in a season of transition. We're at the start of a new decade. We're dreaming, God, what have you got for us in the future? What do you want us to do with this building through the week? How can we use it as a base for ministry here in the city? Where could we go and plant a church in our city? Who are we going to send as missionaries around the world? What new ventures, what new dreams, what new ambitions do you have for us to accomplish for your glory and your gospel here and in this nation? Lord, what do you have for us? These are things that we're praying, things that we're seeking. And Ephesians tells us that the church is at the forefront of God's purpose in this world. And it is our job as a church to align ourselves with what God is doing, to align ourselves with His purpose. For example, the church, it's from the church that the good news of the gospel goes forth to the nations, inviting people to come back and be reunited to God. That's important. Now, for example, in the church, God is taking lives which are filled with disorder and destruction, and He's healing them, and He's bringing them back into order. Now, for example, in the church, God is previewing the new society of heaven, where He brings together people of all different sorts of nationalities and backgrounds and classes and personalities, and He brings us all and makes us one new spiritual family. All these things are things that God is doing in this world through His church. And so while the church may not always look especially impressive, you can be sure that what goes on here is eternally important. And so let's pray that God will lead us forward into this new decade and show us what it is His purpose for us to accomplish here, together, in this time, in this city, in this generation. Let's pray. Well, we thank you, Father, for this book of Ephesians. It's big. Bigger than me, bigger than my abilities to bring it to life and to explain and to inspire with it. But we pray that your Spirit would come and breathe on these words and bring them to life inside our minds and our hearts. It would compel us and propel us to live for you and to seek after you in your face. Lord, we want to be clean, available instruments to use in your hands. We want to play our part in your great purposes. We want to know the thrill of knowing that we are doing the things that you've made us to do, designed us to do. And together as a church, Lord, we want to be available. We want to hear what you're saying to us. We want to see where you're prompting us and inviting us to step into and things to try and to do. So lead us forward. Shine your light in our path. We pray this series will lift up our eyes, just as it did to Paul in prison, just as it did to the Ephesians down in the shadow of the great temple of Artemis. Would you lift up our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, and to see you and to be inspired by what you can do, and then go and follow you into it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.